Josh Birch sent me this picture illustrating the problem of trying to use analogies in describing the Trinity. I thought that is well put. Real quick, who can name me some of those analogies that are kind of common? You probably grew up with them. All right. Yep, three parts of an egg, three-leaf clover, water, steam, ice, father, son, employee, et cetera, those sorts of things. So on some level, they all fail. All right, unless you're a visitor, I guess we'll watch that for a while, okay? Unless you're a visitor or have been gone for over a month, you will know that we have been working through a short series on the doctrine of the Trinity. This series has been actually leading us up to today, to the, I guess you want to call it the Christmas message, which itself is largely based on John 3:16, a verse everyone should be familiar with, the gift that has initiated all other gift giving at Christmas time. The giver, of course, is God the Father. The gift is His one and only Son, and the receiver of the gift is the world. And as in any gift that is given, the value of it is measured by the sacrifice that was made to give it. And to appreciate the sacrifice of the giver, we need some insight into the Father's relationship with His Son, the degree of love, for instance, that He has for Him, which, of course, takes us into the study of the Trinity. I'm actually quite convinced that gaining a better understanding of the Trinity will, in turn, help us to gain a better appreciation for verses like John 3:16. Now, if you were here last week, you will remember that we have just one more point to make on one of the three major pillars of this doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity rests on three core truths that are firmly established in Scripture. So we'll start there with just a little bit of a review. There is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so whenever we are talking about the three persons within the Godhead, we have to be very careful and not cross that line into a heresy called tritheism. We must not think that God consists of three separate, independent, self-ruling, autonomous deities. And to help avoid this, we should never think of one member of the Trinity apart from the others. And we should refrain from using any language that might suggest individuality or separation. All three are engaged in all the works and ways of the Godhead. God is one in the sense that He is a perfect and complete interpersonal unity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interpenetrate each other and supply their life to one another. They share in a mutual indwelling, exchanging all their thoughts and love. They are one in purpose and action, one in essence and divinity, one in will and mind, one in love, each sharing the self-existing life of the Godhead. This relationship is so perfect, so complete, the union so absolute that God is one. The second pillar of the doctrine is the deity of the three. The Bible teaches that the Father is divine, the Son is divine, and the Holy Spirit is divine. Each are fully and truly divine. What makes God God is true of the Father, true of the Son, and true of the Holy Spirit. Any teaching that would claim that the Son or Holy Spirit were made by the Father, or are less divine than the Father, or are in any way inferior in power, wisdom, majesty, authority, is called Arianism. And the third pillar is this: the three are distinct. Though one, God is not a solitude, one person who simply goes by three different names. The Father is not the Son, and He knows that He is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, and is not the Holy Spirit, and He knows that, and so on. An ancient heresy called modalism that is still quite alive and well today claims that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are nothing more than names or titles used to identify three different roles or modes of one person. That is, God was the Father in creation, then He became the Son in redemption, and now He is the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And as appealing as that sounds, for it is easy to understand and explain, it fails, of course, to line up with the clear teaching of Scripture. And last week, we looked at four reasons why it fails. Many of Christ's words, first, would be ridiculous and absurd, if not contradictory. We spent quite a bit of time on that. Secondly, there would be no satisfying way to explain all the interaction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Third, we would not have a true revelation of who God really is. And four, the atonement would be symbolic, not real. And there is a fifth one, which we are now ready for, that we'll be taking up for this morning. And I, like others, find this particular point to be very persuasive, very forceful. And it goes something like this. If modalism is true, if there are no eternal distinctions between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then something that the Apostle John says in his first letter would not be true. In fact, it just could not be true. In building a major point about our calling to love one another, John appeals to this notion that God lives in us and loves through us, and does so because, John says, God is love. And he says it twice. But theologically, if modalism is true, then God cannot be love. Now, just to be clear, love could still be something that God could do, but it could not be something that he is. Indeed, to say that God is love is to confess the Trinity. And likewise, to confess that there is no Trinity is to deny that God is love. So we want to look at this carefully. I have four initial points on this for us to follow. You can't say that God is love unless you recognize that love is fundamental to his nature. And for something to be fundamental to one's nature, it must always be true at all places, in all situations, at all times. It doesn't change. And so God is love would have to be true yesterday, today, and tomorrow. True forever in eternity future, true in eternity past before creation itself. Secondly, we must also recognize that love, of course, requires both a subject and an object, someone who loves and someone who is loved. There is an exchange. Love is given, love is received. Third, if God is love, then he has always loved, even before creation, before there was anything else to love. And before there was anything else, the only one who could have been the object of that love would have been God. And four, this is only possible because of the Trinity. The reciprocal love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was exchanged in eternity past before the beginning, and has continued since and will continue unchanged in their unbreakable union forever and ever. Thus, God is love. Love is fundamental to his nature. John's statement here in his first letter testifies to the fact that God is fundamentally a relational being, interpersonal and social. And Jesus himself testifies to this very thing in John 17 in his prayer to the Father, saying, "You loved me before the creation of the world. You loved me before the creation of the world." Again, to say God is love is to confess the Trinity. And therefore, the point that John is making there in his first letter stands. Because God is love, he is the source of love. And by his Spirit, he fills us with his love so that we can love, so that he can love others through us. Those who do not love are not born of God. That's his point. It's a rich passage, one that is worthy of much reflection. It's 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Now, back in the 12th century, a church leader in Scotland named Richard of St. Victor presented an argument for the unity of the Trinity, for the distinctions of the persons within the Trinity, for the perfection of love, and for the equality of divinity within the Trinity based on simple logic. Right? And here is his argument, and it's a beautiful one. He says, "Where there is supreme goodness, there is love, for nothing is better than love. Love, by definition, is directed toward another. Therefore, love cannot exist where there is no plurality of persons." All right, so far all this sounds familiar. But he takes the whole reasoning up a couple notches, and it's quite, again, insightful, rich. He says, in order that love be supreme and supremely perfect, it is necessary that it be so great that nothing greater can exist, and that it be such a kind that nothing better can exist. And for those who are familiar with Anselm's famous ontological argument for the existence of God, the language here should sound familiar. Richard continues by arguing that in order for the fullness of love to exist in God, it is necessary that a divine person be related to an equally divine person who can both receive love perfectly and give love perfectly. True love demands equality of persons, and each person must give and return supreme love, and that means equal power, wisdom, goodness, majesty, and so forth. So in other words, fullness of divinity, to kind of sum this up, cannot exist without the fullness of goodness. And the fullness of goodness cannot exist without the fullness of love. And there cannot be any fullness of love unless there is a plurality of persons. And for love to be exchanged perfectly and supremely, all persons in the plurality must be equal in glory, power, and majesty. Richard then shows why this plurality must be three instead of two. The supreme love of generosity would have no place if a third person were lacking, for there would be no one with whom either of the two could share their delight. They have, of course, technical words for this stuff. Delection is love for another. Condelection is mutual love for a third. The full sharing of love requires condelection. With two persons, the relationship is a closed one. With three, the relationship is open. And four, it is argued, would be unnecessary. Richard of St. Victor concludes, the Trinity consists of shared love, not just any shared love, but supremely shared love. And this is possible only because there is supreme equality in that Trinity, in which it is necessary for all to be equally perfect. The perfection and plurality of that love is directly related to the perfection and purity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is good stuff. I mean, I really think this stuff is good. Half of you look bored out of your mind, but really, this is good stuff. All right. This is the relationship. The relationship. All other relationships, of course, pale in comparison. All others are weak, blemished, flawed, and fragmented copies. Richard goes on using the same logic to make a similar case for the glory within the Godhead and even happiness itself. Now, you and I have a difficult time comprehending the perfect and supreme love within the Trinity because there isn't anything that we can compare it to. We ourselves are corrupted by a sinful nature, and this, of course, cripples us. It hinders us from giving and sharing of from the giving and the sharing of perfect love, even in the best of our relationships. The relationship is unlike ours in so many ways. There are none of the typical problems. No selfishness, no insecurity, there are no misunderstandings, no suspicion of motives, past hurts, jealousy, pride, resentment, mistrust, and all the rest. Y'all know about that stuff? The communication between them is pure. There's no flaws whatsoever. Each one is completely secure in himself. Each one is supremely other-oriented. The relationship is not only perfect, pure, and complete, but it is also rich and glorious, happy, fulfilling, exuberant, joy-filled, and thoroughly treasured and enjoyed by all of its members. Mutually enjoyed from all eternity. The relationship is so complete that no other relationship is necessary. It's so complete, so perfect, no other relationship is necessary. And so, God did not create people because he was lonely and needed someone to love. Within the Godhead, there has always been the fullness of love. Love given, love received, love shared. This supreme love within the Godhead, divine love, is, of course, not something, again, that we can fully understand, but the scriptures do nonetheless give us a glimpse into it. We have passages that tell us about the Father loving the Son and delighting in him. and about the Son loving the Father in his fierce devotion and uncompromising obedience to him, and about the Holy Spirit, who himself is the Spirit of love, sharing also in this open relationship. Now, none of this would be true, if God were a solitude. None of this would be true if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in the same, as the modalists claim. We would be left with a deity who before creation was alone, did not love, is not love, and love would be nothing more than something that he started to do after he made the world. So before I move on, let me take a moment to talk about the increasing advancements of modalism and what we need to be aware of. Kind of a sidebar here, but it fits under this point. As stated last week, we have entire denominations that just outright oppose the Trinity. And it is this particular point here, the distinction of the three, that they condemn as blasphemous. Now, there are a number of these. Most of them are fairly small, and they go by a variety of names. They often have the words in the title somewhere. You'll see the words Jesus' name. That's kind of a flag. Or the title Oneness. That's another red light. And United Pentecostal. Anything like that should just raise your suspicion. And also, many of them use the word apostolic in their name. Now, this is not the case for the apostolics in our area, but elsewhere that would be pretty typical. The largest denomination is the United Pentecostal Church International, and they have churches all over the place. There's churches in Decatur, Auburn, Van Wert, Bluffton, King's Highway Tabernacle. We have two in Fort Wayne, Abundant Life, big church, very popular on Coliseum, and another one on Stellhorn called the Church on Fire. So let me just say this. If you ever eventually, or maybe you are currently, but if you ever become unhappy here and decide to move on, please avoid those congregations. Always check the statements of faith for modalism. I hate to see people go, but I go crazy if you ended up in something heretical. Now, another area that we need to be alert to is how modalism has wormed its way into evangelical churches that supposedly are Trinitarian. And this stuff can be found in songs, sermons, prayers. It can be found in books, Sunday school curriculum, and so on. It even finds its way into statements of faith. A common line in a statement of faith is, "The Holy Spirit is the form of God present in the church today." Implying, of course, that the Holy Spirit is God's current mode. Other statements I've seen on the Trinity are so vague that both a modalist and a Trinitarian could sign it. There's a large church, very popular, here in Fort Wayne on the west side of town. I won't mention its name, but I'm getting close. That the statement of faith, a modalist and a Trinitarian could both sign it. It's so vague. And some churches don't even bother to qualify their beliefs about the Trinity at all. In fact, more and more churches are dropping statements of faith altogether, which should not surprise us, because who needs theology when Jesus has been reduced to nothing more than one's life coach? But that's another sermon for another day. Some of you might like the music of Phillips, Craig, and Dean. They do concerts in evangelical churches. Their albums are quite popular. They are sometimes in the area. You should know that each of them are ministers in Oneness Pentecostal churches. Now, as far as I know, they don't promote this doctrine in their songs, but this is an example of how those with heretical views about God have gained an entrance into our churches and into our lives. And then there is, of course, T.D. Jakes, a popular speaker who runs in evangelical circles. He has been a Oneness Pentecostal most of his life. A few years ago, he claimed to have changed and become more Trinitarian. But if you watch his YouTubes on the subject and you read how he answers questions about the Trinity in interviews, he seems to be just as much of a modalist as he has ever been. He doesn't like to use the word persons. He likes to use the word manifestations. So you can check it out yourself. It's really troublesome. The last time I walked into a Christian bookstore, which has been many years now, his latest book was featured right there in the front when you walked in. It shared the display rack with another book. So you got two books side by side. The other one was C.S. Lewis. You know, it was really strange. A champion of Christian orthodoxy yoked with a heretic in a supposedly Christian bookstore. But even in our own church here, we are not totally clean. Hints of modalism can be seen every now and then. It's not intentional. It just tells me that we still have among us some muddy thinking about the Trinity. And that would be true across the board. At some point, I hope to address how modalism has infiltrated some of our Christian songs and even our prayers. So to connect the dots, there is one God. There are three who are divine, and the three are distinct. And if we were to put it all together, it might look something like this. This is not a diagram illustrating the Trinity, but rather illustrating the lines that need to be drawn to distinguish truth from heresy. The truth is there inside that triangle. And in there, we have room for different opinions and even disagreements and still be within orthodoxy. And so we can even push against any of these three lines, but we cannot cross any. We cannot fall into Arianism or modalism or tritheism. At some point, I'd like to look at a few examples of ongoing debates and questions about the inner workings of the Trinity that take place within inside that triangle there, if there's interest for that. Or we might do it even if there's no interest in it. But for now, the point I want to drive home is this. We have here three borders, three walls, three lines that cannot be crossed. There is one God. There are three who are divine. The three are distinct. So this basically concludes the short course on the Trinity itself. In the coming weeks, I'll take some time to build on what we've covered and address some areas of application. For our remaining time this morning, I want to keep the momentum going on the subject of love within the Godhead. And in particular, I'm especially interested in the Father's love for the Son, so as to better appreciate those words in John 3:16. God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave. Gave his one and only Son. And again, the value of a gift is measured by the sacrifice of the one who gave it. And so to what degree was this a sacrifice on the part of the giver? Now, it should be a given that the Father loves the Son. One would think that something this, you know, that this is obvious enough, and it would not need to be pointed out in the Scriptures. But interestingly, for whatever reason, it is pointed out in the Scriptures several times. And the reason may very well be to help us better appreciate the weight of this very truth. Such verses do actually give depth and color to the words, God so loved the world. Now, there are a number of places in the New Testament where the Father's love for his one and only Son is either asserted with strong force or it's brought up as a way to punctuate a particular point about something. And we're going to start with one that we are all familiar with, and that would be the baptism of Jesus. You know the scene. This occasion itself officially marks the beginning of his earthly ministry. He comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Something very similar happens again a couple years later or so when he is alone on a high mountain with Peter and James and John. Jesus is transfigured before them. His face, we are told, shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. A bright cloud enveloped all of them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So we have here two of the very, very, very few times in the Bible where God speaks audibly from heaven. And even then, the words, as you see, are very few. And yet each time at the heart of those words is a strong, bold declaration of his love for Jesus, his Son. In the same gospel, chapter 12, Matthew points out how Jesus is fulfilling an ancient prophecy about God's servant, the Messiah. The prophecy is found back in Isaiah 42. The first line that Matthew quotes reads, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight." I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. So here the love is actually elaborated on. God loves, delights in his son. What a beautiful word. Language used only the most special of relationships. To convey the same thought in today's popular language, we might say the father's crazy about him. Next is Ephesians 1. Here, Paul makes special mention the fact that the one who has lavished upon us the riches of his grace has done so in the one he loves, referring, of course, to Jesus. And this is in the context, of course, of the atonement. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. As you can see, the point of this verse is virtually identical to that of John 3:16, as is this one in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul says that it is through his son, whom God loves, that we have been rescued from Satan's prison and established in God's kingdom. This because the son has made atonement for our sins and was sent by God for this purpose. Again, think John 3:16. In addition to these verses, we have the testimony of Jesus himself, who gives us firsthand account of the Father's love for him. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Especially rich is what Jesus says to his Father in prayer. John 17 records for us what may very well be the richest prayer in all of Scripture. Two verses in particular are quite telling. 17:23, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And a couple verses later, in verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Now, there is much in these words, of course, that warrant extensive discussion, but for our purposes now, we see that Jesus clearly acknowledges to the Father's love for him. And we should keep in mind here that this is genuinely a father-son relationship. These titles are not mere metaphors. Father is his proper name. It is his true identity. Yes, it is true in the respect that he is the Father of all creation, but primarily in the respect that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not as his creator, but as the one who relates to him as and loves him as Father. This is a love that consists of deep care and selfless concern and intense affection. A love in which he delights in his son and enjoys him as his son. We might even say glories in his son. Now, again, it is, of course, virtually impossible for us to comprehend the full scope of this. Any love that we who are fathers may have for our own children, as deep of a bond that that may be, greatly pales in comparison. No father loves his son more. This is absolute fatherly love. In fact, in light of it, it would be difficult to call anything else fatherly love at all. Now, given this maddening love that the Father has for his Son, taking into account just how great of a treasure the Son is to him, just how much he glories and delights in his Son, how can we not be utterly stunned, when we read words like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins and more. For God so loved the world that the very thing he would be the least likely to ever part with, he did. For God so loved the world that the very person he would be the most troubled by to see suffer, to see die, he sent to suffer and die. Now, we all know how deep and profound the bond is that a parent has for one of their children. If you are a parent, you know this firsthand. But even if you're not a parent, you can still get a sense of it. A mom or dad will do anything to protect their kids. This paternal bond is, of course, the reason child custody fights always go so ugly. You know, spouses are disposable, but not flesh and blood. These fights become bitter. There's such a deep bond. Parents who lose a child to death, I mean, the grief is crippling. There's probably no other grief like it to compare it to. A parent who will readily give up, a parent will readily give up his or her own life so as to save a daughter or son. Again, there is no greater bond. If we who are fallen and sinful parents can have such deep attachments to our fallen and sinful children, how much more so will the holy and perfect Father have toward his holy and perfect Son? We simply cannot fathom it. Now, there is a familiar storyline in many action movies and TV shows that you will recognize here. It is one that usually involves international spies and threats to the world. The bad guys have a bomb. It's set to go off in just a few hours in a major city. And when it goes off, it will trigger all sorts of things and will certainly ignite World War III. It's a part of a very sophisticated and devious plan. One of the bad guys, however, has been caught. He knows everything, but he won't talk. They threaten him. They torture him. They even bring in Jack Bauer to rough him up. But he won't break. Time is running out. Millions, millions, millions of lives are at stake. Then someone says, the guy probably has a family. Let's bring them in. And so they find a couple of his kids or so. And they threaten to harm them unless he talks. Well, he just goes absolutely crazy in anguish, but he still won't budge. He is forced to watch as they begin to inflict pain on his children. Once the screaming starts, what happens? He caves in. He tells them everything. He will do anything to protect them. The bomb is found, the city is spared, the world is saved once again. Now, the storyline has many forms, but that's the gist of it. You know it. And the reason it is such a popular storyline is because people can easily relate to it. The father never says, well, go ahead and torture my children. The father never says, my sons are not worth it to me. Go ahead and kill them. Again, if we who are fallen and sinful parents can have such deep attachments to our own fallen and sinful children, how much more so will the holy and perfect Father have toward his holy and perfect Son? His love is supreme love. No greater love can exist. We often measure the depth of a relationship by how long the two parties have been with each other. We might say something like, Bob and Jerry have been friends since high school. Or Sam and I go back before you were even born. Earlier today, we announced the anniversary of John and Sharon Shutt, 41 years. Well, now consider the father with his son. The relationship extends back, well, a really long time. More than 100 years, more than 1,000, more than 1,000,000. That relationship never had a beginning. It always was. There was never a time the father did not love his son. Never a time he did not delight in him to the utmost degree. I would think that such a bond could be expressed by the father with words like, nothing anyone could ever say, nothing anyone could ever do, there is absolutely nothing, nothing whatsoever that could possibly compel me to part with him. Much less subject him to any situation that could involve harm, misery, or suffering. And death? Absolutely not. Never. I would picture that to be the sentiment of the father. But yet, God so loved the world that he did give his one and only son. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Romans 8:32. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9. God so loved the world that he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Now, I just don't know what to say to this. How can you even process it? What could we say? Thank you. Thank you. It is beyond our ability to grasp. It is truly unfathomable. In all of this, of course, I've not even said anything yet about the love that the Son has for the world. No greater love than this, he said, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Consider yet again those verses there on the screen. You know, what we have here is this. This sacred, holy, perfect, divine love that has been shared inwardly within the Godhead from all eternity has now been turned outwardly toward humanity. This sacred, holy, perfect, divine love that has been shared inwardly within the Godhead among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity has now been turned outwardly toward humanity. The divine eternal love given, received, and shared has now been extended to us in and through the incarnation, ministry, and death of Jesus. We, fallen mankind, are now the object of this great incomprehensible love of the Trinity. This is stunning. I mean, it really is. It is enough. I mean, really, if you just spend some time closing your eyes thinking about this, it is enough to have your mind explode. It certainly should be enough to drop you on your knees in humility. This is love overflowing, love outgoing, love inexplicable, love unfathomable. And it is love that is tangible. It is love that involves action, love that serves a need, love that is selfless and sacrificial. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So again, this is the gift that is behind all the gift giving at Christmas time. The giver has loved us. The giver has loved so much that he gave that which nothing was to him more treasured. And the gift itself made no small sacrifice. In his love for us, he laid down his life. As one theologian put it, Thomas Torrance, for those who may be familiar with him, God loves you so utterly and completely that he has given himself to you in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, and has thereby pledged his very being as God for your salvation. Now, if you don't find any of this absolutely astounding and rich and glorious, I don't know what to say. Maybe you need to get saved. Of course, the true indication of grasping this and appreciating it goes well beyond being amazed and stunned. The true indication is spelled out in John's letter. And so with his words, I'll close for today. And with these words, we will pick it up the next time. From John, his first letter, chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Again, this is the proof of our faith. Here in these verses, we see the three movements of God's love. First is the love given, received, and shared among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, the same divine love, eternal love, was directed outwardly toward the human race in God sending his son and the son dying for our sins. And the third movement is this. God's people love each other with the love of God that dwells in them. God's love is given, received, shared, exchanged among those in whom God lives by his Spirit. And John goes on a couple verses later to say, we love because he first loved us. Nate?